morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all yet again. Always good to be here. Well, we have the Passover season approaching, which means we'll once again be looking at salvation. Really, that's what it comes down to. We'll be looking at some of the details on how it is that we enter the kingdom of God. We know it's through Christ our Passover who is sacrificed for us. If not for that once-for-all sacrifice, then we can't be in the kingdom of God. We also know of the necessity of repenting of our sins, putting those sins out of our lives, and of depending on Christ. I think that's one of the lessons of the days of unleavened bread that sometimes is forgotten. We emphasize putting sin out, and that's certainly a good lesson. That's something we need to emphasize. But also putting Christ in, depending on Him as the source of our salvation. What I'd like to do today is address some of the questions regarding salvation, especially by looking at the process of salvation, something to be thinking about between now and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, a lot of people have different views of salvation. Some say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and so on. Others say salvation is by grace alone, through faith, plus works, particularly sacraments and things like that. So you have different ideas about the process of salvation. We know, of course, that salvation begins with that aspect of salvation known as justification. That's the first step is justification. And we know also that justification is initial sanctification. In other words, you're sanctified. You're set apart at the time of your justification. And then we know that also that sanctification doesn't end there. It's a continuing process. That's where it becomes very interesting. Because not only is salvation a moment in time, or that word salvation can be applied to that, which is justification, but also the sanctification that follows in the years thereafter. And that means that a life of overcoming, a life of growing in grace and knowledge, and becoming more Christ-like. That's what sanctification is all about. And then you have the final phase of salvation, which is called glorification. And that happens in a moment, at the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump. That's when this mortal puts on immortality, this corruptible puts on incorruption, and death then is no more for us. So all of that is salvation. Now, it's very interesting that you have debates coming out of it. For example, the question, and believe it or not, this is something that's been written about, debated, both sides, and that is, which comes first, faith or repentance? You think about that. Some people say, well, why would you repent if you didn't believe? Well, that's true. Why would you repent if you didn't believe it to start with? So it seems that faith has to come first. On the other hand, what is it that sparks belief? Is it not some kind of change and a change of heart of some kind at first that sparks the belief and change of mind? That's what repentance means, isn't it? Well, you know, let's look at that. Let's look in Acts, the second chapter, and see what happened there. You remember this was on the day of Pentecost, and Peter was preaching the truth, and then he started to get a response to it. Let's take up the account in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Toward the end of his message, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That was obviously a cutting message to some of the people in that crowd. These were Jews assembled on the day of Pentecost from all over the known world. And some of them had participated when the crowds said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so they were right there hearing this message. And now it was beginning to register with them. They were beginning to get it. It says, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Notice this. The message itself caused them to be cut to the heart. Now, is that not repentance of sorts? It means that they underwent a change, did they not? A change of heart. And therefore, it was this repentance, this change of heart, that gave rise to the faith that would follow. Now they were beginning to believe, weren't they? At the same time, you could say, well, wait a minute. That being cut to the heart was the beginning of faith. So you can't really separate repentance and faith, can you? Now what follows now, what Peter says next, adds another little detail to the scenario. He said, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting, isn't it, that from the very outset you have a change of heart, which involves at least the initial stages of repentance, but it doesn't end there, does it? Because Peter goes on to say, repent. So there's more repenting to do. So you know what we're really saying here? When you have the question, well, which is it? Is faith alone, or is it faith plus repentance? What is it? Well, the answer to that is faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. If you have genuine saving faith, then you are repentant. And if you repent, truly repent, and talking about repentance unto salvation, that is faith, an expression of faith. So you have two sides to the same coin. And understanding that would help you understand scriptures such as Acts chapter 16. Remember the example of the Philippian jailer? The Apostle Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were arrested. They were in shackles. They were in the jail. Let's take up the account there. Says verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Can you imagine that? There you are in jail, in chains, shackled. And the doors all of a sudden open after an earthquake, and your chains fall off. You know, I would think, does somebody want me to leave? But, you know, they didn't really leave right away. Notice what happens here. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and keeping the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why would he do that? Obviously, he knew that his boss was not going to be very happy with what happened on his watch. And that means, you can read between the lines to see that his punishment would be rather severe. So rather than take it, he decided to take out his sword and end it there. But notice what happens next, verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He said, you must go through 10 weeks of catechism training. You have to read this book by Mr. Simon Peter. You have to read this book, these booklets. You have to do all these things. And by the way, are you smoking? You got to quit that. You got to quit these other things. No. Notice what he says here. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Meaning, of course, the household has to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people take that in isolation from the other scriptures, and they read something into it that it doesn't mean. But when we read this here, we understand, don't we, that the faith that is being described is not something devoid of repentance. As we said, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. This man was repentant. If you read the text carefully, you see repentance is all over the place. It was an expression of faith, and it prompted faith. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour, not days later, but the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. This is right away. You know, some churches practice this thing. They go through all this training first. And we've had some of that in our background, where a lot of a lengthy process of making sure you had all your theological ducks in a row. Lengthy process of seeing to it that you didn't have this habit or that habit. If you did, you'd overcome them. And then you finally arrived at the day when finally you were told you were qualified for baptism. I don't see anything like that going on here, do you? I see here a man who has turned to God through Jesus Christ in faith, and Paul baptizes him and the other members of his household who also turned to God through Jesus Christ in faith. They're all baptized. And again, though, you don't have to read this and just say, well, where's repentance? It's all over the place. This is not talking about a faith that is devoid of repentance. It's very clear the man was repentant. So anytime you read about salvation by grace through faith, and we're going to read about that in a few minutes, it's never a faith that is somehow separate from repentance. You know, there's a teaching out there today that says that once you trust Jesus and you're saved, that salvation is final. That you cannot counterwork it. You may fall back into sin, but you cannot lose the salvation you have gained at that moment in time. There's actually people who believe that, who teach that. And they even go, some go so far as to say that you don't need to repent if you do fall back into sin because all those sins are already covered. You know, that's a very sad teaching. That's very sad. It just completely throws the process of sanctification right out the window. Throws it out entirely. And you will not, anyone who does that, who follows that path, will not arrive at the place God wants him to arrive at in putting on the nature, the character of Jesus Christ. See, that is a part of the salvation process as well. A very important part. And again, as I say, many people today neglect that aspect. But there is the growth in grace and knowledge and understanding, and also the character building that results from a lifetime of following Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do with that background in mind, I want us to go to a couple of scriptures. First of all, the first one is in Ephesians 2, and the second one is in James 2. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul says in verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So salvation is by grace through faith. Are you saved by your works? No. It says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's by faith. It is through the agency or through the channel of faith, if you will. Now then, with that in mind, and we're going to come back and look at the context. Look at James chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Well, the King James, I think, says faith alone. Now, it's interesting that Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, and he inserted the word alone after the word faith. It's not in the original. The man is justified by faith alone. The Roman Catholics are quick to pick up on that. So that's not in the text. That's not in the text. The only place in the Bible, in the New Testament, that specifically speaks about faith alone is right here in James 2:24, which says that a man is not justified by faith alone. Not by faith alone. But what does this mean? Does this contradict what Paul says back in Ephesians? We're going to see, not at all, that they're really saying the same thing. They have two different ways of saying it. They're talking about the same kind of faith, identical same faith, and this is not a contradiction, as some people suppose that it is. But what I want to do, I want to look at the context of both these scriptures. I want to begin in Ephesians chapter 1 and read our way to it. It's always so helpful when you read a text like this in its proper context. So often you will miss something. If you don't read the context, you miss something. So this text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, in its proper context, is quite, it says a lot. It says a lot. But let's read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, what is it that's not of yourselves? That not of yourselves. Is it talking about the faith that is not of yourselves? Or is it talking about the grace that is not of yourselves? Or is it talking about the salvation that is not of yourselves? Which is it? Well, you have different schools of thought on that. Some say it's faith. That's what's not of yourselves. Others say, no, it's salvation. That's my view, by the way. That's what I hold. That's what he's saying here. Salvation that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. But some say, no, it's the whole package there, grace, salvation, and faith. All of it is from God. And I'm okay with that with qualification, but we'll get to that when we come back to it. But first, let's look at the context. Beginning in chapter 1, and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, I want you to notice as we read through this how often he says in Christ or in Him, referring to in Christ. This is very important because he's going to talk about predestination and election, and this expression here, in Christ or in Him or in the Beloved, this expression he repeatedly uses tells us something about what he means by predestination and election. And we see in this that he's not talking about individual predestination and election. He's talking about the predestinated one, the elect one, who is Christ. And if you're therefore joined to him, then you're a part of the elect body. Not talking about individual election and predestination where God, from before the foundation of the world, looked out across history and said, I'm picking you, 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 and the rest of you. Well, you're going to hell where you deserve, where you belong. You know, that's the Calvinist view. Luther had something like that. They drew it from Augustine. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the predestinated one, who is Christ, the elect one, who is Christ, and how we can be a part of the elect body by being joined to him. Okay? So let's read it. Read down through it, and you'll see this come to light here. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved, in him. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, as we read down through this further, you're going to see that this could be described as a Christological reflection of the creation narrative. You know, we talked about that when we went through John 1 a while back, a few weeks back. But here again, this is a Christological reflection of the creation narrative. And he's talking really about the ultimate destiny of humankind. Back in Genesis 1, I'll just briefly refer to that. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but it says right away, right the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes on to describe what God did in these successive days, 6 days, and what he's doing here is preparing the land for a very special creature that he's going to place there. So he prepares the land, he prepares the waters, he prepares the atmosphere, gets it all ready, plants a special garden because he's going to put something in it that bears his image and his likeness. And you read about that down in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." And notice what he gives to this man. This Adam is the name, and it refers not only to the first male, but also the female. That means humanity. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything that creeps or moves on the earth. So he created this creature called Adam, male and female, and he gave them dominion. Gave them dominion over all the earth. He's separate. This creature, this being, is separate from anything else. It bears God's image and likeness. Now, this, of course, pertained to Adam, and of course, Eve, who came forth from Adam. But here it pertains to the first parents. But and we understand that. But it pertains even in a greater way, and in its final fulfillment, to the last Adam. You see what he's talking about here? In its ultimate fulfillment, in its ultimate meaning, he is giving the last Adam, who is the God-man, that's why the study in Christology is so important, the God-man, the last Adam, he is giving him dominion over all things. Now, we are in Adam. That's the first Adam. We're in Adam, in a sense. We're connected with him. And we're in this world of sin, aren't we? We're in a world of trouble. But now we have opportunity to be joined to the last Adam, the new humanity, thus partaking and participating in that new humanity. And we're looking forward to that new heaven and new earth, not the old creation, a new creation. You see, that's what's in view here. That's what's in view. And so what he's telling us here is that the reason Adam, man, humanity, was put on this earth was for this purpose. He's describing it right here. By being joined to Christ, that's the second, the last Adam, the last man, Adam, then we are participants in that. We're part of the elect body now. By being joined to the predestined one, we're part of the body of the predestined. So let's read on. Again, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And again, this goes all the way back to the beginning. He had this purpose in mind from the beginning. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him, you see this is over and over, in him. You also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Talking about our inheritance, an inheritance here. And you know, we had an inheritance in Adam. Adam was given dominion. He had possession of the earth. And this was our inheritance. Of course, it got kind of messed up along the way. So now we have a new inheritance through the new Adam. Okay, that's not hard to follow, is it? That's what he's talking about here. A new inheritance. Now, we're going to see something unfold here. It's very important to understand the principle of prolepsis. We've talked about that before. Prolepsis. When you find in Scripture sometimes God speaking of things that are in the future as if they were present, that's called prolepsis. And there are many proleptic statements in the Bible. For example, God told Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. This was before Abraham even had, Isaac didn't even have children yet. said something similar in the Hebrew to Sarah. I have made kings come from you. Not yet, but see, he's speaking of the future as if it was already in the present. He's bringing the future into the present in a sense. And you see this happening right here as well. You see the Apostle Paul speaking of the inheritance as if we had already inherited it. As if we already had it. Now, in a sense, we have. We're heirs, but from time to time, the Father, our Father, gives us a little bit of that, what we have coming later in the inheritance. You follow that? Do you think, say the children of Donald Trump benefit from his riches? They're his heirs. They get it. They benefit already? Yeah, they do. Many, many wealthy people, billionaires like that, their children benefit even before they inherit those riches. And so it is from time to time we receive some of the benefits of that future inheritance. We receive it now. When healings occur now, we're receiving a little bit of that ultimate healing that we will have in the future. So when healings don't take place when we pray in faith, and we do, we've seen that, and we've all seen that, that doesn't mean that there wasn't faith. It just means for whatever purpose, God chose not to give that little bit of the inheritance right now. He chose not to bring the future into the present in that sense. But when it comes to our relationship with Him, the redemption we have, He does bring that into the presence. When he speaks of justification, when he speaks of salvation in the present sense, what he's doing, he's taking that which belongs to us by inheritance in the future and giving it to us, a taste of it, a little of it, now in the present. In the present. And so that's what Paul is. We're going to see this as Paul is describing this. This is what's going on here. Let's read on a little further. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love of all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You know, I thought about this as I was reading through it. This is something every leader should follow, every teacher should follow, should pray for the people he's teaching, that they would have this knowledge and understanding and see far deeper things into the Word of God. In other words, the teacher ought to be praying that God put him out of business. Let the people he's teaching see things as deeply as he does, if not deeper, more deeply. So this is Paul's prayer for these people. So that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of the calling, which are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now this is, understand what He's saying here. That for those of us who believe, and for all who will believe ultimately, God looks upon it as when Christ died, we died with Him. When He rose, we rose with Him. See, God's perspective on time is a little bit different from ours. Christ's resurrection happened a long time ago. Our conversion happened a long time later. And yet God connects the two. We rose with Him, as it were. And our resurrection is yet future, and yet here, proleptically, it's brought into the present. You see what he's saying? You understand that? This is, again, an example of prolepsis. It's brought into the present. It's like the heir, knowing that his father is a multi-billionaire, he feels real good about it because he knows what he has. He may not be able to spend it yet, but it's coming. And so it is with us. We're the heirs. We have an inheritance. And we can't spend it all right now. We get a little taste of it. We sense it. We know we have it. It's ours. But it's coming. The fullness of it is coming. And that's what motivates faith. It's the inheritance. It's the ultimate goal for human existence. So when the Apostle Paul talks about being predestined in Christ, he's not just talking about the elect. It pertains to the elect right now. But he's talking about ultimately the whole world. He's not limiting just the small body that exists right now as the elect, but potentially everybody else could be a part of that same body. So God chose the world in him from the very beginning. And it's up to each individual as to whether he accepts it. So let's continue on. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Now get this, remember what we said about man being given dominion? Far above principality, all principality and power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in the ages, in this age, but also in the ages which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see what he's saying here? He's saying that here the last Adam was given the fullness of dominion. Not just the fishes and the creatures, you know, the land beasts and the birds and the land, but all things, everything, all creation. He's higher, far higher than every dominion. That means in every principality and every power. That means all the monarchies down through history, all the governments, all the kings who reigned over vast regions of this planet with millions of subjects, exercising tremendous power with great armies at their disposal. All of this, he's far above all of it. He has the dominion that was promised in the very beginning to man. It's his dominion. And he's the head of what? His body, the church. What does that mean? He has participants in that dominion. So do you want to be connected with the first Adam or the last Adam? I tell you which one I choose. I've had enough of the first one. I'm ready for the last one. So this is what he's telling us here. This is salvation. This is salvation we're talking about here. The ultimate destiny of humanity. Now chapter 2, and we'll read down to the verse in question, and I think it'll make a ton of sense to you when you get down there. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember, prolepsis? He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So he's not excusing the body, the people who now make up the body of Christ. We all, he says, once walked according to this way that is contrary to God's law. And you know, he doesn't expect people to keep walking that way, does he? He says, well, this is something we did. You don't still do it. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. He raised us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What does grace mean? It simply means favor. There's a creature he put on this planet that he favored above all else. Man. Or humankind, to be more politically correct these days. Humankind. He favors. And of course, those who trust in Him have that special favor. By grace, by His favor, you're saved. Now get this. And raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places, in the celestials, in Christ Jesus. This is referring ultimately to being raised up with Him, or being raised from the dead, of this mortal putting on immortality and taking our place in the new heaven and new earth. That's what it's ultimately looking to. But you see what He's doing? He's using prolepsis. He's bringing that future reality into the present and speaking of the future as if already present. It's just like the heir, the billionaire's heir, who knows what he has coming. And he knows his future is a bright one. And that affects his life, you know, the way he lives. It affects him, sometimes negatively, but it should give him hope for the brightest future. And, you know, what we're promised here is something far greater than all the billions that every multi-billionaire on the face of this earth, if you put them all together, something far greater than that. This is the inheritance of all things, and above all, eternal life. So He's raised us up together, made us sit together in the celestials in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace to His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So you see, it's we have a taste of it now, but the fullness of it will come in the ages to come. And others then will be affected by what He has given to us. He will show His greatness, His mercy, His love, His kindness, His grace through us at that point. And that will influence other people. And now then, with that, we finally come to the verse in question. For by grace, that's by the favor of God, His boundless mercy, by His favor, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He's talking about salvation in context. He's bringing the future into the present. That future ultimate, final reconciliation, that final justification and sanctification, the glorification, He's bringing it into the present. And so I have to conclude here that when He says by grace, it's by God's kindness, His merciful kindness, His mercy, His love, by His grace, His favor toward us based on His love, you have been saved, you have experienced this salvation through faith. That not of yourselves, that is not of yourself, is the salvation. That's not of ourselves. You know, I didn't ascend to heaven and bring Christ down. No, God sent Him. I didn't go into the tomb and raise Him up. No. All that was done by miracle. God did that. He did it for us. And we accept it. How? By faith. We believe it. Not just an intellectual assent, but a belief. A belief like the belief we read about over in Acts 2 a little while ago, in Acts 16. A belief that is not devoid of repentance, but is the other side of the coin, the same coin, on which you find repentance. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so the question is, does this mean that works don't have a place? How does that fit in? Well, you know, here's the bottom line. If it is a faith that is genuine, a real faith, a saving faith, as we've already talked about, it's faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If you have that kind of faith, then what's it going to produce? Nothing? No, it's going to produce works. As long as it's an active faith, as long as it's the genuine faith, as long as you don't step aside from it and throw it away and discard it, it's going to produce good works. It's going to result in keeping God's commandments. That's the faith that saves. He's not saying, when he says not of works, he doesn't say it doesn't involve works. He says it's not, what he's getting at here is it's not because of our goodness that God has done this for us. It's because of his goodness. And then he goes on to say, makes it very clear when he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in other words, if this faith is genuine, if it's real, it'll produce those good works that God before prepared and ordained that we walk in those works. Where do you find the kinds of works? Well, throughout Scripture. You know, it comes down to two basic commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, your whole being, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of God's requirements. And you will begin to fulfill that in this process of sanctification. Those are the good works that we're to walk in. Now suppose, as I asked earlier, suppose when he says in verse 8, the word that not of yourselves, includes not only the salvation but also the grace and the faith. You don't have any problem with that at all. If you want to look at it that way, because the fact is, the message of salvation, when it comes to your ears and you respond, let me ask the question this way. If faith can be looked upon as a gift, you see, some people think God just, he takes a sinner, a totally who's dead in his sins, and then he reaches inside his head and he puts faith in there. He infuses it. He causes him to believe. Now, my question is, why didn't he cause everybody to do that? Well, because they're not the elect. You mean he deliberately leaves them out so that they can, eventually wind up in the flames of hell? Yeah, why? For his glory. They actually teach that. They actually believe that. It seems if God really wants all to be saved, if he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, why in the world doesn't he cause it? If that's the way it works. Now, you see, the faith, it is our faith. But it's also a gift. It's a gift in the sense that it is a response to something that's outside of ourselves, namely salvation. When you hear it, you receive it, you accept it on faith. It's your faith, but it's a gift in the sense that it is prompted by, it is motivated for, by, evoked by the message of salvation, without which you wouldn't have the faith. Now then, with all that in mind, let's go to James now, and let's see that this is not a contradiction. Paul says not of works, by faith, not of works. And Paul and James seem to say justification by works and not faith alone. Let's see what he really says. Here again, you don't read a single verse without a context, or you're going to wind up way off in left field someplace. James 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says, get that word, says he has faith, but does not have works? Can his faith save him? What's he talking about? Okay, here it is. I have faith. That's a said faith, isn't it? I could be the worst sinner on the planet, and I could be the person who absolutely rejects everything this book says and stand up and say, I have faith. That's a said faith, isn't it? Is it a saving faith? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's a said faith. So this is what James is saying. So if someone says he has faith, he claims he has faith, he tells you he has faith, I have faith, if he says his faith but does not have works, can that said faith save him? And here he illustrates the point. Says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, notice, This is a said charity right here. Someone says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. That really helped a lot, didn't it? Yeah. Yeah, you're out freezing, don't have adequate clothing, you're in cold weather, and you ask for somebody's help, and they say, "Be warm," and then they walk away. Is that charity? I don't think so. Don't think so. If you give them some clothing, something to warm them, then give them some food if they're hungry. That's a different matter, isn't it? And this is James's point here. In illustrating the kind of faith that saves. So again, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? The answer, of course, is it doesn't profit a thing. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, meaning if it does not produce works, it is obviously a dead faith. It is nothing more than a said faith. A said faith is frequently a dead faith. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." And he says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God. Now here's another kind of faith. Another kind of faith right here. It says, you believe there is one God, you do well. That's a good belief. That's a good statement of faith. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's demon faith. What has it done for them? Has it resulted in good works? Has it resulted in repentance? Has it produced obedience to God? Hardly. So they have that kind of faith. What is that? That's nothing more than intellectual assent. Now, there are a lot of people in this world who believe that God exists. They believe there is one God. There are many people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. But it's just an intellectual, it's just a fact of knowledge for them. They don't do anything with it. It doesn't affect their lives. So is that a faith that counts for anything? No. It's a good belief. It's a good belief, but that's all it is. It's a good belief. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works, meaning a faith that doesn't produce works, is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, was he really justified before God by works? No, it's not that what he's talking about. He's talking about what we see. We see the story of Abraham, and we see what he did. He's justified before us. You remember what the question is? Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We see Abraham's faith by Abraham's works. So he's justified to us. Well, this is obviously a real faith. That's what he's telling us. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? In other words, his works was producing faith. And by works, faith was made perfect. You know, you can be confronted with a situation. If you're a person of faith, you can be confronted with a situation and you know what the right choice is based on your faith. And yet it is entirely possible not to make the right choice. So you begin to counter work. You begin to work against your faith, and therefore faith will not be perfected. And that's, you understand what he's saying here. By doing things that are contrary to faith, then you begin to go in the wrong direction. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? In other words, it was shown to be real. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he's called the friend of God. That's interesting now. He uses the same scripture that Paul uses in showing that a person is justified on the basis of faith apart from works. Whereas Paul says apart from works of the law, but faith. Faith is the... So why would James use the same scripture if he meant something else? He doesn't mean something else. What he's saying here is we see that scripture, that Abraham was As it says here, it was counted for his faith was accounted for righteousness. And the reason we know it was is because it followed through with obedience to God's commands. You see then that a man is justified by works, justified before you, and not by faith only. So the justification that is before God is by faith, but it is a faith that produces works. And if there's a justification before us. We see that a person is justified. We see it by his works. If you see somebody saying, I have faith, and yet he's doing all kinds of terrible things, you know, committing all kinds of sins and doing everything that the Bible says don't do, that's pretty much an indicator that it's just a said faith, isn't it? But then if you see him doing what Scripture says to do and really making an effort of it, that's an indication that, and therefore he is justified in your sight. That faith is, you realize it's a real faith. It says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So for as the body is without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So if it's a real faith, it's going to produce works. It's as simple as that. Good works. It's going to, you'll find the person who has genuine faith will be conducting his life according to the path set forth by God's law. Doesn't mean he's going to always do that perfectly, but you'll be able to see it. You'll be able to see it. And you'll know then that that person is a person of genuine faith. So you see there's no difference, no conflict at all between what Paul says and what James says. They're talking about that one faith. And that one faith is on the same coin with the repentance, which means it's on the same coin with the works that flow from the one faith. Now, living that faith is where we are now. We've been justified by grace through faith, initial sanctification, and now we're in the process of sanctification, in that process between initial justification and the ultimate goal of glorification. You know, when we're glorified, finally, a lot of the things we struggle with now will no longer be struggles. Some things will be instantaneously changed. You know, people have various lusts of the flesh. Some people within in the church struggle with things like smoking, with excessive alcohol use, that sort of thing, or alcohol abuse, perhaps drug addiction, and other forms of fleshly appetites that they struggle with. But you know, when this mortal puts on immortality, and when you have a fundamentally different kind of body, the resurrection body, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, is fundamentally different, even though there's a one-to-one correlation with this body and the resurrection body. Nevertheless, the resurrection body is a supernatural body. It is fundamentally different, and it will not have those same appetites. So there will be an instantaneous change in that regard. But you know what doesn't change? Think about it. Think of Satan the devil. He doesn't have any fleshly appetites because he's not a flesh and blood being. No fleshly appetites. You know what he does have? Pride. Self-exalting pride. A pride that would take him to the throne of God and cause him to attempt to want to usurp God's own power. Take over the throne. That kind of pride. A conceit. So, you know, a spirit being can have that. He may not have the lust of the flesh, but he can have that. And between that now and the days of unleavened bread, there's something for you to think about. That's something every one of us can focus on. One of the deadliest of sins of all is pride. I'm talking about conceit. I'm not talking about the ordinary, normal, you're proud of your kid for doing well on a sports team or so. I'm talking about that. Or you're proud of an achievement, accomplishment. That's okay. But this conceit, that's a difference. Pride. It leads to the fall. It leads to ruin. And you know, that's something we can change in this process, step-by-step process of sanctification. That pride. In other words, what it means, as I said earlier, it means coming to the place where God comes first. You love Him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your being. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And as you approach that in its fullest sense, then you can rest assured that pride has to move out. Well, that's where we are in this process, and those are some things to think about between now and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, keeping in mind that we are joined to Christ. We are in Him. And as long as we are in Him, then we are in the process of sanctification and moving toward that day when we will be glorified, that day when we step into immortality and become members, eternal members of the family of God.